We're in the second half. We're on the downhill slope of studying the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles or a device to turn on and get to a Bible this morning, we'll be in Romans chapter 9. So 16 chapters, we're in the second half of it. And Paul is writing this letter. It says in the last chapter, in chapter 16, he's not actually the one holding the pen. There's a guy named Tertius who's kind of the scribe writing this. So in some ways, Paul is orating this. He's preaching this as it's being written down. And I had a thought this morning, you know, this wasn't some guy at a typewriter. This is written, not with even a Bic pen or something that you like. I tell you what, there's this new Sharpie that, oh man, it's a 0.7. I know some of you are 0.5ers, but whew. There's a cool new gel pen. Do you know this good news? Yeah, it's a good. I used to be, what was that one, the G2? I mean, it served me well. Anyways, so Paul is talking to Tertius, who's writing this letter, sending it to Rome, and we believe, and it's lasted throughout the centuries, really millennia by now, that these were words that were inspired by God. We still believe God inspires people, that he works through each one of us in our individual idiosyncrasies, the things that we know, and even gives us more than we can imagine, but Paul has written to a church in Rome, and as he's writing, I mean, this is about 7,000 words in English, the book of Romans, so that's what I have to go off of. Counting in the Greek, I wouldn't be very good at that anyway. But at the average pace that you could write this, I mean, this is kind of going to take a minute to write down. And I thought about that because as you read the first eight chapters, Chapter 8 last week, we talked about this breath of fresh air, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Though we struggle with sin, we have the desire to do what is good, and we can't do it, but thanks be to God, there's now no condemnation, that nothing, whether height nor depth, nothing can separate us from God's love. And then you get to chapter 9, and you wonder, you gotta wonder, was like this a different day? Was the book of Romans written in a day? Would seem unlikely. So it seems like this morning, Paul was maybe on the wrong side of daylight savings time, or didn't have his coffee, or like his football team had lost, because he all of a sudden changes into this, I speak the truth in Christ. Nobody said you were lying, Paul, but I speak the truth. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Like, well, that was a big turn. You know, from the glories of nothing can separate us to God's love, to my heart is turning within me. I've got this anguish, unceasing anguish in my heart. Well, what about verse 3 and 4 of chapter 9? He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, the people of Israel. See, what he had a concern in his heart for was for his family, for those close. This isn't him waking up on the wrong side of the bed. This is 27 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and the majority of Jews had not accepted Christ as Messiah. And this is an ongoing burden to Paul, who is also a Jew, who is of the nation of Israel. He's got this soul-wrenching anguish, this evangelistic passion. And it makes me wonder, how much of that do I have for unbelievers? As much as Paul? I mean, he says, I wish I could trade myself so that they could be saved. Isn't this amazing that the love of Christ had so just dwelt within him that he wants to do what Jesus has done, sacrifice. If I can in some way get the people who should know this to believe, to hear the good news. So Paul says, I've got this anguish in my heart. It's for my family. But also he will talk about, and we're going to try and I think we'll do it, chapters 9 through 11 today, which are, these are deep passages of Scripture. Paul's going to talk about stuff that is super practical. He's going to talk about the relationship, and we've been saying these Jews and Gentiles term, because he has to explain his faith. That's what the book of Romans is about. It's about living by faith. And what Paul has to say is that God has not given up his covenant with the Jews, that God does not abandon people. And some of us need to hear that today. God does not abandon people. So he will engage all sorts of styles in chapter 9, 10, and 11. You know, this drama of like, I have this anguish, this personal story. Then he will have this argument back and forth that, you know, some imaginary opponent is asking what some would say this. He will have like 28 references to the Old Testament. This is some of the richest reference back to the start of God's story. And then there's parables. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Romans, said, "Reading this part of Romans is like riding a bicycle. If you stand still for more than a moment, forgetting the onward movement of both the story and letter as a whole, you're liable to lose your balance or to think Paul has lost his." So don't forget the first 8 chapters. And let's ride through this, because the danger in all of Scripture, not just Romans, is proof texting. Proof texting meaning we just draw one verse out of the middle of the Bible and say, well, this sums up God's opinion on everything about this particular subject. Right there, there it is. It's taking certain verses of this section out of the flow, out of the content, out of the trajectory of this argument, out of this rhetoric that Paul is using. And this leads to all sorts of bad theology. When we major on certain minors and forget to major on the majors. So Paul is speaking about this relationship between God's people who he has loved. And he's speaking to Romans who are probably a little snobbish, who were probably thinking, well, we are now God's people. Isn't God so lucky to have us? There's certain denominations that think that. There's certain churches that think, oh, God is so lucky to have us that we finally understand the Bible. You know how much problem that has brought the church when we can't get along with other churches? When we start pointing out, I mean, because I'm tempted to look at chapters 9 through 11 and start telling you, I'm tempted, not too tempted, but a little, to start telling you, well, you know, there's some other churches, they belong to this sect, and this theological camp is different than ours. And to be so snobbish as to say, well, we've got this all figured out. Something you will see in chapters 9 through 11 is how big God is and how small we are. He is the one who is in charge of all history. And he speaks about people as a remnant. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the one who takes care of the vine. We're just the branches. You know, so let's not get lost in some individualistic look at salvation as we look at this. Paul is talking how God will not abandon his people. And he's not going to say, okay, well, now I'm not so excited about Christians anymore. I'm going to change. No, God doesn't change his mind. God's not going to have new favorites. He has always responded to those who live by faith in him. I was talking to some people this week about how these sermons in Romans sometimes to me have felt a little more intellectual, like we're having theology class, like what do you believe about God sort of class, and not so much like, well, how does this help somebody whose, you know, hot water heater went out this week, right? Like, how does this intersect with real life? And I was reminded that beliefs about God, beliefs about evil change our resilience. That how we respond to the brokenness and decay of hot water heaters and water pumps and transmissions that go bad and the decay of this world, reading the news or watching the news, how we respond to that, our resilience is a little bit practically influenced by what we believe. One of my good friends, her name is Sarah. We've known her for, let's say 15 years, because I didn't think in advance that I would say that part, but known her for around 15 years. For all 15 of those years, she has had unexplained, she just calls them symptoms. She's been to every sort of doctor that you can imagine. She's a wonderful woman of faith, and she continues to live by faith. And she put something, oh, actually it was her husband Josh who put something, shared something with us on social media. It was just for me. No, it's for everybody. But he said that she said, everyone is living their faith out. Everyone's living their faith out. And you would say, like, are you sure? Like, don't we use the word faith as a Christian thing? What she was saying was, what we believe about things that are unseen, we are living out. If you believe that you're saved by your good works, then you're living a certain way. If you believe that all you got to do is just like be a little bit better than most, God's going to grade on a curve, so just don't be as bad as the Joneses, right? We have a faith that, you know, if you believe God is punishing you, you will live a certain way. If you believe God messed up when he made you, you will live by that faith. That will shape how you live. So understanding how God has operated in the past and now and in the future is a part of shaping how we live by faith in this moment. So Paul talks in Romans chapter 9 about how God's plan has worked in the past. Now, most of us here are Gentiles, not Jews. Most of us here cannot relate with this in the sense of we've experienced this like Paul, but we look back and understand. So a key verse in understanding chapter 9, 10, and 11 is verse 4. So he says, it is not as though God's word had failed, right? Like, not everybody's believing. It's been 27 years. The news of the Messiah has reached the ends of the earth, and only a few believe. And so Paul says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. We're not singing Father Abraham again. Don't worry. Well, we learned about him this summer. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Those of you who have looked in the Old Testament, remember Abraham had a couple sons, and Isaac is the one that he didn't try to earn by works, didn't try to connive and do it his own way. He trusted in God, and Isaac was the child of the promise. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So Paul is saying here, Israel as an ethnic category versus a spiritual category is different. Even within Israel, there are individuals who genuinely believe in God and come to him by faith. Always has been this way. And so when we look through this passage, it's tempting to go that God's picking individuals to, you know, like in just masses. No, that this, to understand this, I think you have to open up your view and say, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking about not just like God has chosen just the select, but that God is expanding who he would love to include the Gentiles, not the narrow and predetermined faith of each individual. And so it talks here about some difficult things that God has even hardened some people. He speaks specifically about Pharaoh, who as the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt and Pharaoh was keeping them there. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And God used that. So interesting. This week at prayer meeting on Monday night, we had just the thought of asking, like, who in your life in the past has made a significant contribution to your faith? And have they gone on to be with the Lord? We said, as somebody in that great cloud of witnesses influenced you. But isn't an interesting thought, I think, to ask, like, has God used some people with hard hearts to help you on your way to spiritual maturity? Now, I have some questions for God about that. But I know that it's true that he's used some people who are hardened in heart to guide me to him. And that's really what it's all about. God has been showing his love to people so that all people would believe. In chapter 10, we read this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them. They're zealous for God, zeal, you know, they're excited for God. But their zeal's not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Can zeal for God sometimes get in the way of knowing him? Is it possible that you can try so hard to please God, you're actually resisting his love for you? And so Paul then makes it very intensely personal in verses 9 through 13. He says, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So right next to the seat of power in Rome, where Caesar, where Nero is in charge, he's saying, this is a central affirmation of the church: Jesus is Lord. Everybody else was saying Caesar is Lord. Are there some gods that compete for your allegiance to Christ? Are there some things that this world is saying right now? No, this is Lord. This is what should boss you around. This is what should control you. This is what should be your master. We are the ones who are to say, no, Jesus is Lord. How hard is it for you to accept that the same Lord is Lord of all? I mean, what about those different people? God has always wanted to love some people so that all could be loved. And so then in chapter 11, he gets into some gardener talk. He uses a parable. I'm so stupid, I usually need parables. Anybody with me, right? Like, tell me how this works actually. Give me an example of this. How many of you garden? How many of you like to eat from their gardens? Those, yeah. We don't want your squash. Like, we just don't. No, anyways, that's just me. How many of you gardeners know what grafting is? You don't have to even be a gardener. How many of you know what grafting is? Yeah, a few hands. It's an interesting thing where you can take the root stock of something and splice into it a different kind of, I think they call it a scion, the thing you actually want. How many of you love Honeycrisp apples? Oh, they're so good. Kind of interesting story of how they were found. They've become one of the most popular brands that, for their taste, not because they last long or resistant to disease or anything like that. And so it's taken over. The orchards, they want it. Well, how long does it take an orchard to, you know, get from seed a certain kind of apple? Well, what they do is they will splice in or graft in to a healthy rootstock the kind of fruit that they actually want, a branch. And there's even patented, Honeycrisp being one of the patented types of apples. And so you have a root that's there, a vine that's there, and you can graft in something. It's really kind of miraculous. You can do this with tomatoes. In fact, tomatoes really like to do it. You can have a tomato and potato plant. It's kind of a weird thing. Like, we're up above, it's growing a tomato, and down below, it's a potato. At North Carolina State University, they grafted a tomato onto a tobacco rootstock. And what they came up with was tomatoes that had nicotine in them. You thought grandma's tomato sauce was addictive, right? Like, because the root impacts the fruit. Grafting has always played and still plays an important role in agriculture. And so Paul will say, And this is not some, like, he came up with this sort of thing. All throughout the Old Testament, God has spoken about his people as a tender vine, in just loving ways that he gardens them. And Jesus will say, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so Paul will say that the Israelites were originally in that, I love when we do this, check your labels. And don't leave your labels on and put them through the laundry. Has anybody done that and ruined a piece of clothing? Oh my goodness. We found a new kind of spray, an adhesive remover. Anyway, so that's supposed to not be disruptive, but I'm sorry. And so nobody has to do a walk of shame. Everybody close your eyes if a parent's needed. The first people to, this is good that I have notes. The first people to be part of God's nourishment, to be part of his olive tree were the Jewish people. A man named Abraham had faith in God. That faith was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, this is Romans 1 through 8. He was called God's friend. And the Israelite or Jewish people trace their ancestry from Abraham, the father of faith. No, we're Gentiles, not Jews. And so in this illustration Paul will use, he will talk about a domesticated olive plant and a wild olive plant. And the Gentiles are the wild ones. So look to the person next to you and say, I'm wild. Nobody did it. Okay, verse 18 of chapter 11. Paul says, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. He says to everyone, believing is the only way to be connected to life. Jesus said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So he says, you're in. Stay in. Remember that there was a breaking off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. As much as people would want to look to the perseverance of the saints, and, oh, God arbitrarily picks. Here we read in chapter 11 that unbelief, that not standing by faith, that will get you broken off. So don't be arrogant, like, oh, God loves us so much. Don't think highly of yourself. Fear what can happen. If God didn't spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. This means that we don't just have blessed options as Christians. You can lose your standing with God. Hebrews chapter 3 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Hold firmly. Don't get hardened by sin's deceitfulness, and encourage one another daily. You know, I was in a meeting this week. It was just a social meeting, but this one woman just stopped everything and encouraged somebody across the table. You know how that changed the taste of lunch? It was awesome. It just stuck with me all week that encouragement that was given. We have to have that in our lives. So verse 22 of chapter 11 says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Boy, that seems like what he's talking about here. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. God's kindness leads you towards repentance is what chapter 2 verse 11 says. Like, God is being kind. He's being patient actively. He's not just being nice. He's being actively kind, drawing us to him so that we will repent. So consider that, the kindness of God and the sternness of him. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So again, he's talking about the cultivated branches being the Jewish people who have the history, who have that connection, who the law sets them up in some ways, but they've got to live by faith. And so we are to continue in the kindness of God. When we're grafted into his tree, when we're grafted into the vine, I'm probably using those interchangeably. I hope I'm not losing somebody. We draw from him nourishment. We draw his kindness. The nicotine of the roots becomes part of us. What we're being given as nourishment comes out of us. Theologian William Barclay once said, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. Kindness is a language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see, said Mark Twain. We have God's kindness because we're connected to him. We have his forgiveness becomes our forgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean being kind means you never say anything somebody doesn't like. And how could you ever parent your kids if you couldn't say something they didn't like? But it would be unkind to them to not tell them the truth. It'd be unkind to them to not give them guidance. Kindness is one of those fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. There it is, kindness. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, Colossians 3:12 says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I can't think of anywhere in our world this week that kindness is needed, but I bet you'll come up with something. It's got to be grounded. It's got to be rooted in Christ that he has been kind to people. And so that's got to be what comes out of us. God's kindness leads us to repentance, and it just might come through you to someone else. Colossians 2 says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Are you rooted in him? Are you willing to dive into what his word says? Are you willing to go there with somebody who has some honest questions? I mean, if we believe God is omniscient or all-knowing, if we believe God is omnipotent, all-powerful, if we believe that he is, we'll use another omnibenevolent, like he is good, all morally perfect, but we also believe there's evil in the world, a lot of people would have a question. What do you mean there's people going to hell? If God is kind and he knows everything and can do everything, maybe he's not so kind. Maybe he's not good. Maybe he's not as benevolent as you would say he is. Maybe he's not morally perfect. Why wouldn't he prevent evil? So different people at different times have been comforted by different ideas. Some find comfort in the idea that God's in control. When darkness comes, we go, you know what? God's in control. Others are comforted in believing God's not responsible for all of the trouble in the world. Like, I have to admit, you know, when I get a cavity, I don't blame God for that. I blame the peppermints that I love to suck on. Like, I just, that's on me. So I don't blame God for that. Obviously, there's bigger issues in the world, but some of us would just explain, well, that's because you did something dumb. That's why you're hurting. Don't blame God for that. And that's not very compassionate or kind. Others are content to rest in the mystery of God. We don't know. Our brains cannot hold. Alvin Plantinga, he wrote a book and stuff. He's got a quote that says, "The fact that free creatures sometimes go wrong, however, counts neither against God's omnipotence nor against his goodness. For he could have forestalled the occurrence of moral evil only by removing the possibility of moral good. He would say, this is the best of all the universes, that God has created, that we have the opportunity to respond to his goodness. I'd encourage some of you to look into this word theodicy. It's how we vindicate the divine goodness and providence of God in light and view of the existence of evil. I'd say it can anchor your faith. To know that he is good and rest in faith. Paul will end this section. He's tried to explain that the plan has worked in the past. It's working now, and it will continue to work. The plan of salvation, the plan of living by faith, it's there. But he will end with quoting Job and Isaiah. From Job, you should learn a little bit of Job's story. At the end, God says to Job, "Who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine." In Isaiah 40, he says in verse 13, "Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Before him, all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." And so Paul says in Romans 11, 33 through 36, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We are the clay. He is the potter. We can be the branch that was grafted in. We are the ones who stumble. We are the ones who are the remnant. But God is the potter. He is the gardener, the rock. He is the one in charge." And I tell you, friends, I study this book, know this book, let it anchor you as you go through difficulty and trouble. But what a wonderful thing to rest, even just as a simpleton of faith, and say, "I will rest in the fact that God knows more than I do." That all throughout history, do I understand all of that? I still don't. Well, how can you be a pastor? I can be a Christian. You can be a Christian and not know everything that God has said. I'm not arguing for us to not know anything, but I'm telling you that a zeal for knowledge can sometimes block you in obeying. It can block you from living by faith. I'd encourage you to go deeper, actually. And the deeper you go, the more wonderful you see God's divine knowledge and purpose throughout history. So we're going to leave this place this morning singing about the goodness of God. You could look back at all of history, Jewish history, Gentiles, the church, whatever. But let's make this personal by singing this song about the goodness of God. So let me pray as the team would come. God, thank you so much for the fact that you are on the throne. Good gracious, I'm glad that we are not. Our knowledge is limited at best. Our wisdom is like your foolishness. I pray that we could grow rooted and established in love. Father, that we would be connected to you by faith. Add to that faith knowledge and understanding. Yes, we want to mature, Father. We want to be able to give an answer to those who have a question for the hope that we have. But more than just a convincing, compelling argument, more than we could use a big word like theodicy, may we have the kindness of Christ about us. Father, we're entering into a week that I will forecast is going to be ugly. May we stand kind and beautiful not because we have conjured it up by our willpower, but because we are connected to Christ. And so would you so fill our hearts with your Spirit that no matter what would come our way this week, we would respond with the kindness of our Savior, that we have drawn from the roots of the King of the world. And we are not shaken when nations rise and fall. We're not shaken by saber rattling or just plain out meanness. We will be kind. We will be your people. Help us to be the church this week. Amen.